and chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 10. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Did not all who came out of Egypt by Moses? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for the sweet experience of just sitting in thy presence, of allowing our hearts to go out to thee in adoration and in worship, and of enjoying once more the intimacy of that sweet and personal relationship with thyself which each of us have been called to enjoy. How wonderful to take those words and to say to thee and to our own hearts, my Redeemer. We thank thee that thou art ours. Thou hast not only given thyself for us, but thou hast given thyself to us. And thou art our own treasured possession, the object of our heart's affection, and our heart's adoration to all eternity. And now, Lord, we just want to hear thy voice, as the bride could say, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. And, O Lord, we ask thee to take this passage of thy word and to speak to our hearts once again. Like those disciples on the Emmaus Road, to whom our attention has been drawn, we pray that thou make our hearts to burn within us, as thou dost open the scriptures, and as thou dost speak to us by the way. We ask it as gladly we commit ourselves into thy hands, and we wait on thee expectantly now, and we worship as we do, in thine own precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was last with you, we were looking at the third chapter of Hebrews, and speaking of the gospel emphasis that can be rightly taken from it. But we need to understand that the real emphasis in the epistle to the Hebrews is not so much salvation, but sanctification. And I believe these chapters contain very, very important teaching for us, to help us not merely to receive the life of Christ, but to be able to enjoy and to live that life as the result of a daily intimate faith in himself. There is a tendency in the human heart, just as we read in verse 10, where God says, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. There is a tendency in the human heart to misunderstand God's ways. and to seek to go about the accomplishment of His will in our way. And actually, God has not only secured our salvation and done it in a way that is unthinkable to men, but He has also accomplished our sanctification and His way of entering into the gain of the sanctifying work of Christ is different from the way that man takes. There is always the tendency with us to think that, yes, it's wonderful that Christ has died for me. Praise the Lord. But now it's up to me to do something for Him. And we tend to think, well, He's done that. Now I must do something. Which leads us to leave the ground of faith and to put ourselves once again on the ground of works, which makes the Christian life to become a matter of accomplishment. And if through any way we are able to achieve the practical righteousness of Christ, that righteousness becomes self-righteousness. And it tends to make us proud and hard and callous, and to take certain glory to ourselves. Whereas God has ordained that no flesh should glory in His presence, that all glory comes to Him as the result of Him working out His ways. You remember how He could say through Isaiah, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Because as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. I believe we see the beginning of this in Israel's history, when at a certain point God said to them, "Now you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how that I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It was all what God had done. They had had no part in it, simply but to obey and to act in simple living faith. Then He said, "If now you will hearken unto my voice and do this and that, then you shall be my people." I believe at that point God was testing His people as to whether there remained in them any atom of self-confidence. All that had been done up till that point had been done by Him. They were foolish enough to respond, saying, "All that Jehovah has said, we will do and obey." And as a consequence of that commitment, God gave to them the law. The law which was to be a schoolmaster, to teach them that though their motivation was right, their ability was not there. The desire to do God's will and to please Him was unquestionable, but the ability to do it was very, very doubtful indeed, as their history unfolds. And so down through the ages, the law, that stern schoolmaster, has wielded his cane of discipline and rebuke to teach men in all circumstances that they cannot, in their own strength, accomplish the righteousness of God. That God's righteousness and the working out of His principles in a holy life can only be accomplished through Him and through the mighty power of His Spirit, who indwells all those who have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Now the sin that troubled the people of Israel and that grieved the heart of Jehovah was the sin of unbelief. Now we tend to think of unbelief as the deliberate rejection of divine truth. We tend to equate unbelief somewhat with the statement of Thomas. He said, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my fingers there and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now that is one aspect of unbelief. And that is the common aspect, and we tend to think that it's the only aspect. I believe that unbelief has a more subtle character than that. And I believe that kind of unbelief is what robs us of our enjoyment of God's inheritance. You'll notice again and again it's stressed here that though these people came out of Egypt, they did not enter into the promised land. Now, I want you to understand that it's not the question of their salvation that is under consideration. It's the question of their sanctification, if you like. You see, they were all sheltered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And the blood of the Passover lamb shed had satisfied the claims of divine justice in the figure. The sword of God's wrath had fallen upon the sinless victim, and all who sheltered beneath that blood were saved from judgment. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's not a question of their salvation at all. They were all delivered from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. But only two of them ever entered into the promised land to enjoy the fullness of God's purpose for them. The rest fell in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt, but never entered Canaan. They experienced the salvation of God, but their life became a dry and meaningless and endless experience of going round in circles, never getting anywhere. Now, there are many believers that are just like that. And I believe the sin that keeps us out of the enjoyment of God's fullness for us is the sin of unbelief. But not the sin of the rejection, the willful rejection of divine truth, but unbelief in its more subtle character. I heard Major Ian Thomas in an address once describe it or illustrate it through the sin of Sarah and Abraham. God had made a promise to give them a son. But you see, the years had gone past until they had both gone beyond all human hope. And in spite of all their efforts over those years, there was no son produced. Until at last, Sarah hatched a little plot. And she said to Abraham, "You see, God has not honored his promise. He's not given us a child. Now, maybe he wants us to do something about it." You see, here is this rather nice Egyptian slave girl that you bought when we were in Egypt. You take her, let her be your wife, and the child whom she bears will be my child. And thus she reasoned in her mind that between them they would help God to fulfill his own promise. They would sort of get him out of the dilemma into which he'd got himself, because absent-mindedly he'd overlooked the fact that Sarah was barren. They were trying to help God out of this situation, not by going against his will, but by trying to accomplish his will through their own efforts. The result was that Ishmael was born. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Unalterable, incorrigibly bad. The flesh profits nothing. And Ishmael became the father of the Arabs, who today have a bitter opposition and a mindless hatred towards the descendants of the promised, the chosen seed, Isaac. I was only made conscious of this in my time in the Arabian Gulf countries during this past year. The mindless hatred towards the descendants of Isaac and the proud claim on the part of the Arabs to be the chosen seed. Whereas Ishmael was the result of the energy and activity of the flesh. Now, not the rebellious, sordid side of the flesh, but the flesh in its more religious and refined character in seeking to do the will of God, in seeking to accomplish the purpose of God through the means and energy and activity of man. Well, God said, I was grieved with that generation. And so it is when the believer today, when we turn aside from the path of faith, and when we seek to accomplish the righteousness of God by our own zeal, by our own devotion, by our own dedication and activity, it grieves the heart of God. We have to learn and learn again and again the truth of the simple words of the Lord Jesus when he said, without me, you can do nothing. And to learn the sweetness of the words of Paul, who could say, I can do all things through Christ, who continually strengthens me. We do not enter into the game of the sanctifying work of Christ through our own action, through our own works. But instead, we enter into the gain of the sanctifying work of Christ in exactly the same way in which we entered into the gain of his saving work. And that is by faith. And that's why it is emphasized again and again, the holding fast of the beginning of the confidence. You'll notice in verse 6 of this chapter, but Christ the Son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. You'll notice verse 14, for we are made partakers of the Christ, or companions with the Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm until the end. Now, this is not advancing the theory of the falling away doctrine. It's just the contrary, really. What was the beginning of our confidence and the rejoicing of hope? It was that wonderful moment when, after trying in vain, I realized that I was a lost sinner and that I could never experience the salvation of God through my own effort. When at last I realized the futility of my works, and I gave up and cast myself absolutely in faith upon the mercy of God, I then discovered that Christ had done for me, and done completely and done perfectly, all that needed to be done. And when by faith I laid hold of that, oh, what joy flooded my soul. I was saved and I knew it. Now, it was all done for me and done without any help on my part. I didn't have to help in any way. The work was finished. When the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished, he meant what he said. But when by faith I appropriated that, oh, what joy and what confidence flooded my soul. Now, that is the beginning of the assurance. Link with this the verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, where it says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By simple faith. By a total abandonment to him. How am I to walk in him then? By faith. By that same simple faith. By that same total abandonment to him. The same total surrender to him. You'll notice how Paul warns, lest any of us should be deceived through the deceitfulness, or hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want you to notice that word. the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin can assume a very sacrilegious, a very sanctimonious, rather, a very sanctimonious form. Its sin can appear to be very pious. And this kind of sin, this sin of unbelief, is the sin of daring to think that I can accomplish the will of God in living a holy life by my own effort and by my own devotion. The deceitfulness of sin. Now, this kind of sin makes people hard. I remember a brother from Singapore who was with me in India. And he said to me, "You know, brother," he said, "I've observed many of our brethren. I've watched them in their younger years. And they're constantly facing the battle with sin. That is the principle of indwelling sin. And they go on fighting, struggling, and losing. Until they reach the years of middle age, when the old sexual drive and passions begin to wane and get burned out. And at last they think, 'Oh, praise the Lord, I've got the victory.' Now," he said, "they haven't really got the victory at all. It's just that in the creative ordering of God, those things that caused their problem and which Satan used and energized have suddenly lost their power as a result of maturing years." And he said, "You'll find those people are so very hard and condemnatory of others. They look at young people who are facing the same conflicts as they did, and they look at them through eyes of condemnation, just as if they never ever faced those same problems themselves. And sometimes they'll say, 'I don't know how that they can do these things.'" You see, that's the hardening effect of this deceitful principle of sin, the sin of unbelief. And then Paul talks about our turning away. Verse 12, "Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, in turning away from the living God." Now, we would tend to think that turning away from the living God, well, that's apostasy. But again, the deceitfulness of sin is very complete, because it's possible to turn away from God, yet not to turn to sin. That is, not to turn to blatant public sin. It's possible to turn away from God and yet not to turn away from the path of His will. Not to stop attending the meetings and not to stop participating in the meetings. Now you'll say, "Well, what are you talking about? In turning away from the living God. What did Abraham and Sarah do when they hatched this plot and brought it to pass that resulted in the birth of Ishmael? They turned away from the living God. They said by their actions, 'God has created or hatched a plan in His mind which He's not able to fulfill. We'll do it for Him.'" Now, in turning away from the living God, they turned into themselves. And this is the subtlety of this principle of sin. This wretched self, which loves to take the credit and the glory, which loves to seek to achieve some perverted form of righteousness or of holiness, and the result is Phariseeism. You remember what the Pharisee said in his prayer? "I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are." It was I. That is self, isn't it? He'd turned away from the living God. He'd turned in upon himself. His life had become a life of works, a life of bondage. It was no longer faith for him. And he looked with eyes of condemnation upon the tax gatherer, who at least was honest in the sight of God, and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." When Israel said, "All that Jehovah has said, will we do and obey," They turned away from the living God. They turned back to themselves. And they sought with great determination and sincerity of motive to accomplish the will of God through their own actions, which resulted in spiritual death. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Brothers and sisters, as a result of their turning away from the living God, there came a veil upon Israel's heart. The precious reality of the knowledge of God as revealed in His Word was all hidden to them. To them God became a stern and just and righteous and holy God who punished iniquity and disciplined them through very terrible circumstances through which they passed. God ceased to be living to them. He was there in their presence. The manifestation of His presence was to be seen day by day. But to them He was no longer living. They didn't experience His power in their life. And brothers and sisters, it's so easy for us to be just like that. That is, to have a correct understanding of God, to have a kind of correct biblical and theological God, and yet for Him not to be living in the terms of my experience. That's why there is so much deadness, I believe, in many of the assemblies of God's people. Because they have turned away from the living God, and they have turned in upon themselves. And God, though being truth, and the correct and scriptural and biblical God, is not alive to them. I often think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42. He said, "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." The living God. The assembly is said to be the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, God is alive, but I'll never prove or enjoy His life unless I allow Him to take over my life completely. Until I reach that point of spiritual bankruptcy, like Paul reached in Romans chapter 7, where he cried out in the misery of his soul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He was absolutely fed up of his life of works, trying desperately to accomplish the righteous requirement of the law through his own actions, only to have that law condemn him and Satan use it like a sword to slay him. But when at last he turned back to the living God, he got a fresh vision of the cross. He saw the Lord Jesus there dying, not merely suffering for his sins, not merely dying for what he had done, but dying for what he was, taking the place of what Paul was. And so he could cry out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." When we turn away from ourselves and turn back to the living God, the cross takes on a different aspect. It becomes alive, a living, active principle in our lives. It becomes not only the place where my sins were dealt with, but where myself was dealt with. God did it for me. And when by faith I accept it and yield my life to Him on a daily basis, then it is that I prove that God is a living God. He becomes alive to me. I experience His life. Just as it says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." He is the living God. Christ living His life in me. And oh, that's a wonderful thrill. And the more that life is lived in me, the fuller and more wonderful my life will be.
And when Christ lives his life in me, the result will be practical holiness. Not on the basis of my effort, but on the basis of the release of the dynamic of the Spirit who dwells in me. Christ living his life in me day to day by his Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It takes control. It sets me free from the law of sin and death and enables me to enter into and enjoy the wonder of the life of God. I am no longer estranged, as we read in Ephesians, from the life of God. It becomes familiar, a familiar experience to me in my daily walk. Now, how is all this done? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By faith. That's the beginning of the assurance, isn't it? And when we hold fast to that, or if we've given up, turn back to it, then we experience the joy of Christ's companionship. We may know the doctrine of it, but unless there is that daily simple walk by faith, we will not experience or enjoy the presence, the realized presence of Christ. Ye are the companions, being made companions of Christ, the Andabi translates it, if ye hold fast the beginning of the assurance, firm until the end. That's the way into a life of daily intimate communion with a living Savior. Well, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. May the Lord help us to understand these things. And in the depths of our souls and the honesty of our hearts, to turn away from our own efforts, to turn back to him, to renew the beginning of the assurance, and to hold it fast day by day until the end. Thus we shall enter Canaan. Thus we shall enter God's rest. Thus we shall enjoy the sweetness of communion with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit who indwells us. May God grant that it may be so. May he bless his word for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our Father, we cannot but worship thee, and would say in the words of the Apostle, O depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Thou dost know us through and through, and you understood before ever you saved us that we never could accomplish thy righteousness, nor live a holy life that would be pleasing to thee in our own strength. And so thou hast in the cross of Christ made an end of all that we are, so that through the principle of resurrection, the life also of Christ may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Or let it be so, we would pray. We pray that there might be for us each one this morning a joyful entering in into the wonder and fullness of the glory of that inheritance which thou hast for us in Christ, saved from dead works, turn to the living God. We may thus enjoy thy life, grow in that life, and be the means of communicating that life to others. We ask it as we worship thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us turn again to the epistle to the Hebrews, and tonight we shall read from chapter 4. Let us fear,
lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we who have believed do enter into rest. As he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter into it, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy glorious plan for thy creatures and for thy children. We thank thee that there does remain a rest unto the people of God. We thank thee for the rest that comes from the burden of our sins, from fear, from the torment of a guilty conscience, and in the realization that our sins are all forgiven. It may be there are some here who have not yet entered into that rest, who've never heard the call of the Lord Jesus saying to them personally, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Grant that they may hear his voice tonight and enter into that wondrous rest of knowing that the burden of their sins is gone forever. But it may be also that there are many of us who have experienced that initial rest and the tremendous relief it has brought, and yet who have become burdened in our Christian life, who have sought to live our lives in our own strength and sought to carry the burdens associated with thy testimony in our own strength. We pray that tonight each of us will hear the loving entreaty, the loving appeal, and that we will come and cease our useless striving and just enter into the rest of God. Bless all then who are present, and bless thy precious word, not only here, but wherever it is faithfully proclaimed. Bless it to the salvation of souls and to the sanctification of believers, to the encouragement and edification of thy saints, and to the glory of thy great name. We ask it all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We concluded this morning by seeing that the children of Israel did not enter in, that is, they did not enter into the promised land because of this sin of unbelief. And now we find in the chapter that we've read from tonight, there is a challenge to you and I as to whether we, like them, having been saved by the grace of God, will fail to enter the rest that God has for his people. Here, the apostle is not referring to our ultimate goal of glory in heaven, where all will be eternal rest, But he's talking about the present experiences of Christian believers here in this scene of strife and of turmoil. It is possible for us to experience rest from the guilt of and the burden of our sins, and yet for our Christian lives to become a life of turmoil, of toil, of struggling beneath burdens too heavy to be borne. And just in case there are any here who have never yet experienced the rest of conscience, the rest of heart, the rest of mind that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven, we want to point you first to the gospel of our salvation. We read in verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached." The word gospel is simply good news. And the gospel which is first proclaimed is the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of our salvation. And if you've never yet believed the gospel and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never ceased from your useless struggles to come to lay your burden of guilt at the feet of him who died on the cross, well, you should come to him tonight. Recently I had to do with a lady, a very religious and a very respected and a very devoted lady, who has given her life to the service to the sick. She has gone out at all hours of the night, and she has labored to bring comfort and healing and assurance to others. But unfortunately, she has reached a stage in her life when her medical ministry has come to an end. She finds no peace in her own heart. She realizes that she is really not right with God. And as I talked with that lady, I became convinced of the fact that though her life had been a life of good works in which she more or less prided herself, yet she had never ever been born again and never really known what it was to have rest in her conscience and peace in her heart. Satan loves to get us busy either with sinning or with serving. Anything that will take our mind off our true condition and make us to be smug and self-satisfied or disinterested in the gospel is just what Satan wants. But the fact is that until a person comes to Christ, they are bowed beneath a burden of guilt. Now, Satan has designed the amusement system to try to prevent people from thinking. And television and associated amusements have become Satan's key weapon to dash countless thousands into a Christless eternity, because it prevents them from thinking. They don't have time to stop and to think. Because an honest soul outside of Christ, when they stop and think, will surely be convinced that they are lost. They will surely realize that they are carrying a burden of sin, and they will want to be rid of that burden. I'm reminded of John Bunyan's book called Pilgrim's Progress. And the Christian, as he afterwards was known, he went on his way rejoicing. He began to experience rest of conscience, peace and joy of heart. And that comes to all those who put their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way to remove the burden of sin from the conscience of men, women, or children, and that is through coming to Christ and by putting your personal faith in a personal Savior, by ceasing your struggles and your efforts, by confessing that you're a lost and guilty sinner, and putting your absolute faith forever in the one who died on the cross
and he will remove the burden of your guilt and of your sin. Every sin that you've committed, which is recorded in God's book, will be expunged, will be blotted out by the precious blood of Christ. And God himself promises, their sins and their iniquities will I never remember anymore, forever. If you've never experienced that salvation, then you don't know really what rest is. But there is a deeper rest than even this. There is another gospel, I believe, in addition to the gospel of our salvation. It's what I would like to call the gospel of our sanctification. Because the gospel that is referred to here is the gospel of our sanctification, not so much the gospel of our salvation. Now, as I have explained, the word gospel simply means good news. Now, the fact that I can be forgiven of my sin, can be delivered from a certain eternity of punishment in hell, that I can be made righteous in the sight of God, and that I can become a child of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, that's good news, isn't it? There's no news quite like it. It's little wonder that the angels could say, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, for today is born to you in David's city a Savior, who is Messiah Jehovah, who is Christ the Lord. That was good news. And it's good news that has brought joy to the ears and hearts, the consciences and souls of many, perhaps most, if not all, who are here tonight. But then the problem is that the joy of that newfound salvation is often quickly dissipated. Because we are successfully persuaded by Satan, who comes as an angel of light, that having been forgiven of our sins and having been delivered from the eternal judgment of God in hell, as a sign of our gratitude and as a proof of our genuineness, we need now to live for him, to show him by our life and by our actions, by our holy life and by our zeal for Christ, that we truly are his. I want to tell you that that is Satan's lie. None of us have to prove anything to God. He knows us through and through. He knew us before our birth. And when once we come to faith in Christ, we'll realize that he has called us even before our birth and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I do not have to prove to God that I am his child. His Spirit proves to me that I am God's child. His Spirit, who is placed within me on the very day of my conversion as the seal of God's ownership, witnesses with my spirit that I am one of the children of God. God demonstrates to me in his word such an assurance that will make my soul eternally secure that I am his and his forever. But I don't have to prove anything to God. He, the infinite, omniscient one, knows all. The Lord knows them that are his. Then you're going to say to me, but does he not expect from me a life of holiness, of devotion to his will and his word? God really doesn't expect anything of me. He knew that I could never save myself, but he saved me. And having been saved, he knows that I can now never keep myself. He who saved me, he must keep me. And he knows that I cannot keep myself. What then does God require of me? He requires that my life might be daily and constantly yielded to his control That through the agency and the activity of His Spirit, on the principle of faith, He, to His own glory, may accomplish His own will in my own life. That's really what sanctification is. Now, none of us need anything more in order to enter into the sanctifying experience of Christ than that which we received at the moment of our conversion. This idea of a second blessing is altogether wrong. Of course, there is a second blessing, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and many, many more. We discover them one by one, because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But really, when I entered into the sanctifying experience of Christ, by the total surrender of my life to His sovereign control, I just begin to discover what God has already endowed me with. Because at the moment of my conversion, He gave to me all that was needed to enable me, by the use of that which He has endowed me with, to live a holy life, a life of glory and of virtue. According as His divine power hath given us, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, not will give us at a moment of crisis, but has given us all things, not some things, but all things that relate to life and godliness. All things that relate to life and godliness. According to the great and precious promises has made us partakers of the divine nature. How wonderful it is. And to enter into the sanctifying experience of the sanctifying work of Christ. For the Bible says, He that sanctifies, and we've already discussed this in a previous address, He that sanctifies is the Lord Jesus Himself. And they that are sanctified, that's you and I, as we cease our own struggles and surrender our lives totally to the sovereign lordship of Christ through the agency and activity of the Holy Spirit. He that sanctifies and those sanctified are all of one. For which cause He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And when by grace I am brought, maybe at a crisis, because usually I come to a crisis where I become utterly fed up of the dryness and barrenness of my experience, and I cry out in a measure like Paul, to whom we referred this morning, oh, wretched man that I am. And I begin to ask myself the question, is this the kind of life God wants me to live? When the Lord Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, is this the kind of life that He meant? This perpetual misery of the struggle with the indwelling principles of sin and the consequent failure and the misery that it brings through the realized sense of failure on the one hand and the condemnation of Satan on the other. Well, the answer is no. That's not the kind of life that God wants for His children at all. And His divine power has given us all things that relate to life and godliness. He wants me to live His life. But I can never live His life in my strength. I need to accept, and to accept by faith, the wondrous promises of God, to take Him at His word, and in so doing to yield, to surrender myself to His sovereign lordship and control, so that the latent power of the indwelling Spirit through the Word of God on the principle of active faith may be released in my life. What is this gospel that Paul is preaching about? The gospel was preached to us as it was to them. Who are the them? The them were those who had come out of Egypt, the children of Israel. After some time, the nation of Israel came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which was on the southern extremities of the promised land of Canaan. They were there on the very border of the inheritance that God had promised to give them. A In one scripture we are told that Moses said, chooses out men to go and spy out the land. In another scripture we are told that God said to choose out 12 men to go into the promised land and to spy it out. So you can see that at this particular point, the mind and will of Moses was in accord with the mind and will of God. Now God is always interested that you and I should discover the riches and glory of that inheritance which he has for us in Christ, in order that we might so desire to enter into it that it may no longer be something anticipated in the future, but that we will use diligence to enter into it. Canaan represented rest to the children of Israel. They'd been delivered from the burden of their guilt through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. They'd been delivered from the external power of sin through the waters of the Red Sea. And it takes both to give us a complete picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer says, Rock of Ages cleft for me. And he goes on to say, cleansing from its guilt and power. But you see, what happened to the children of Israel? Once they crossed the Red Sea, they sang the song of redemption, but then they began the wilderness journey. And it wasn't too pleasant. It was a dry and barren experience where they had to learn two lessons. On the one hand, they had to learn what they were. And that's always a bitter and disappointing lesson to learn. And on the other hand, to learn what God was. But you see, Canaan represented rest. It was the ultimate of the promises of God. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, according to God's testimony. And so God said, you choose out 2 men from each tribe and let them go and see. Let them discover what the land is like. It seemed to be too good to be true. But they went. And they passed through the land, up and down. And at last they came back. And when they came back, the children of Israel were gathered. And the spies gave their testimony. And they said, it's a very, very good land which Jehovah has promised and given. But we'll never, ever be able to enter into it. And then they set about to magnify the difficulties that confronted the children of Israel to enter into the rest which God had prepared for them. Now this is what unbelief does. Unbelief that turns me in upon myself will always magnify the difficulties and seem to make them out of all proportion to their reality. Whereas faith magnifies God. Faith sees the difficulties and the obstacles, however great they may be, as God's opportunity to demonstrate his sufficiency and his mighty power. Now the gospel that was preached to the children of Israel was the gospel that was preached by Caleb and Joshua. The 10 dissenters, they said, no, you'll never be able to go in there. It's a land that eats up its inhabitants, and these little children of ours will be a prey. But Caleb and Joshua, they tried to still the people and almost paid for it with their lives. They said, you listen to us. It's a very, very good land. And if Jehovah delight in us, he will bring us in. You'll notice the difference. The testimony of the 10 was, we will never be able to enter there. But the testimony of the 2 is, if Jehovah delight in us, he will bring us in. And as for the people of the land, they will be our food. Their defense is departed from us. The sad thing was that the people of Israel preferred the gospel of self-effort, the gospel of self-confidence, the gospel of useless works to the gospel of God's grace and power and provision. They would have stoned Caleb and Joshua had not the glory of Jehovah appeared, and he showed himself to be their protector and defender. But all those people who heard the gospel that day, now it was not the gospel of salvation, it was the gospel of the Lamb. It was the gospel, I believe, of sanctification. That the God who had called them, the God who had promised, the God who had given them the land, he was able to bring them in. Now, as I have said, unbelief always magnifies the difficulties. When you just condense what the spies said, they said, all the people of the land are giants. You know how many giants there were? There were five. Don't you consider that to be a slight exaggeration when they said all the people of the land are giants? Now, those giants were no mean men. Og, whose bed was found in Rabbah, his bed was more than 14 feet long, and it was a bedstead of iron. Very interesting, that is. I believe he was the giant of laziness. And he's a giant that keeps so many of God's people out of Canaan, out of the enjoyment of their inheritance. Too lazy to read their Bible. Too lazy to spend time in prayer in the presence of God. The giant of laziness. Sihon was another. But Sihon and Og were both conquered by Moses, even before he died. And of the other three, the three sons of Anak, Caleb took them on single-handed when he was more than 85 years of age. He said to Joshua, when the land was being parceled out to those who had inherited it, he said, give me this mountain, knowing that the three sons of Anak were there. He said, if Jehovah delight in me, he will enable me to dispossess them, to drive them out. And he did. All the people of the land are giants, they said, when really there were only five giants in the land. And they said, all the cities are great and walled up to heaven. Well, that's an exaggeration, if you like. I've seen some walled cities. And there are many famous old forts in India, with massive walls surrounding them. And they're really something to look at. But who ever saw a wall that reached to heaven? That is a slight exaggeration, isn't it? But when we turn in on ourselves and we let Satan play tricks with our minds, he will magnify the difficulties to make our faith to fail. And immediately our faith fails, we turn to self-pity. And we begin to blame God. And that's just what Israel did. They wept in their tents that night. They mourned over the fact that God had made a promise which he is not able to fulfill. How unthinkable it all was. But you see, when Moses called them and said, now Jehovah has heard you, seen your tears and heard your mourning, you turn around and go back into the wilderness. They said, no, we've changed our minds. We will go up now. And Moses said, don't you go up. Jehovah's not with you. They said, but we will. You see, they'd turned back in on themselves. They were not going up in confidence in God. They were going up in self-confidence, in their own ability to dispossess these enemies. And they went up the hill, and they were chased by those enemies that were there on the very border of the land, and 36 of them died. How obstinate is the will of man. They could not go in their own strength. But the good news was, the gospel was that was preached to them, if Jehovah delight in us, he will bring us in. Now what Caleb did And what Joshua did was to magnify Jehovah. And that's what faith does. You take a New Testament example, if you like. You think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was just a single girl, engaged to Joseph, and she was found to be pregnant. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? That is a great mountain of difficulty in the life of a pure single girl. But what did she do? Moan and lament and blame God for the predicament in which she was? The Magnificat stands recorded in the Word of God as a challenge and a blessing to you and I. Mary did not magnify the difficulties, did she? What did she say? My soul doth greatly magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. She did not know how she was to get through the awful shame that would be associated with the birth of Christ in that very close village society where everybody knows everything about everybody else. But somehow she knew that God would bring her through. And so she said, my soul doth greatly magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. The 10 spies says it's a land that eateth up its inhabitants. You know, 40 years later, when Joshua at last led the generation of the little children, whom the unbelievers said would be a prey, and who would be eaten up by the inhabitants of the land, those very children he led to the banks of the Jordan River, to the plains of the Jordan. Then he sent 2 men. And he sent them to spy out not the land, but Jericho. He didn't need to spy out the land. They had an abundant verbal and written testimony as to the land and its character. Even the critics and the doubters had to admit it's a very, very good land. It was just as Jehovah said it was. But when these 2 spies came to Jericho, they were taken into the house of the harlot Rahab. Their ears must have tingled when they heard what she had to say. She said, we heard what Jehovah had done to the Egyptians, and how that he dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you. And from the moment that we heard, our hearts failed, and there was no more spirit in any man. What a tragedy that a whole generation had been kept out of the enjoyment of the promised land, which for them was God's rest, by a foe that had been defeated. The moment that Israel crossed the Red Sea, the Canaanites were defeated. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he annulled him who had the might of death, even the devil. The victory was won. It was all done on the cross. And as I and you enter into the gain of the sanctifying work of Christ, we really only enter into the joy of what he has accomplished there. In not only dealing with my sin, but dealing with myself. In not only saving me from condemnation and guilt, but in opening up to me the very doors of the treasure house of heaven itself. So that I might now, by the power of the Spirit who indwells me, actually realize and enjoy some of those every spiritual blessings which are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. They become available to me now in the power of the Spirit who indwells me. I hope then we understand the difference between the gospel of our salvation and the gospel of our sanctification. Because there are many who believe the first, but it takes them a lifetime to discover and to lay hold of the second. There are so many who are saved, who are not really sanctified. And the result is a dry and barren life of interminable wandering, never really tasting nor enjoying the wonder of God's rest. You see, there are some who would say that the gospel of the grace of God was preached to people before us. But the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of our salvation, is something that is unique to Christianity. There was no gospel until Christ came. Today, I announce unto you glad tidings. That was the first preaching of the gospel. Glad tidings of great joy. There was no salvation available before the coming of Christ. All that was offered to the people of Israel was what they chose, a life of works in which they would discover their own inability. But the teaching of the sacrifice was meant to teach them of the sufficiency of a sacrifice that was yet to be offered by one who was to come as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. David did not understand the gospel of the grace of God like you and I do. Abraham did not understand the gospel of the grace of God like you and I do. It is something that is unique to those who form the church of God, to the saints of our dispensation. This gospel that was preached to them, and that is being preached to us, is the gospel of the land, of the wonder of God's provision for their present and material blessing and rest. But to us, the gospel of our rest, which when we enter there, all is rest. Now, in order to enter that rest, we have to do what God did. And that is to cease from our own works, just as God did from His. Verse 3, for we who have believed have entered into rest. When by faith I realize that God is absolutely sufficient for the accomplishment in my life of everything which He intends to be done, and I surrender myself to His sovereign control through the Lordship of Christ and through the release of His Spirit within me, that's what faith does. They that do believe, we who do believe, have entered into rest. As it is said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into their rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Isn't it all wonderful? Not only relating to the salvation of our soul, but of the sanctification of our very life. It was all settled there in the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. Given effect to through the terrible sufferings of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, where He died not only to bear the punishment of what I have done, but to take the place of what I am. When at last I cease from my labors, I cease from my useless striving, and come honestly to the feet of the Lord Jesus to acknowledge to Him my spiritual bankruptcy, to own to Him that I cannot do it, that my life is wretched, and that life is surrendered to His control, honestly, completely. Then the latent power of His indwelling Spirit is released. He takes control, and He does in my life what I could never do. As my will, my body, my all is yielded to His control. When at last Caleb and Joshua reached the promised land, they said that not one good thing had failed of all that Jehovah had promised to Israel. And when by faith we take God at His word,
And we return to that simple, absolute faith that brought us into the gain of our salvation. Then we begin to discover not now the greatness of the obstacles and the difficulties, but the greatness of God Himself and of the abundance of His provision. For God is greater than any difficulty, obstacle, or enemy that ever could arise. Let us use diligence then to enter into His rest. Let's not be content with a life of self-effort, of useless works, of consequent disappointment. But let us come, even tonight, to yield ourselves completely, totally, to the sovereign lordship of Christ, so that His Spirit may be released and His Spirit's power be realized, and that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bless Thee for the wonder of Thy rest. We thank Thee for the rest that Thou hast found in the person of Christ, the rest that Thou hast found in the eternal efficacy of His finished work, and that rest which is now available to all those who believe. For we who believe do enter into rest. Father, give to us each this kind of faith that will bring us into a life of victory and of rest, to the end that those good works which Thou hast before prepared, ordained that we should walk in them, might be fulfilled in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, through the authority of our sovereign Lord and Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this as we bow and worship Thee now, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.